So we're looking at the Beatitudes, and this is Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And last week we covered a couple of things. The introduction was, who was we speaking to? It was talking to the disciples as well as the crowd. We saw that in the beginning, he's walking and just leaving Galilee, just outside of Jerusalem. I think the term is Decapolis, I can't remember, but it basically means a collection of cities and burgs that would have been Gentile in nature. So in this area that he's at, he's pulled away from the big cities, out in a rural area, but he's drawing crowds from a number of different areas. So when we think about the Bible study, one of the questions we always want to say is, who's the audience? Who is being preached to? And in this circumstance, literally he is speaking to both the saved and the unsaved. But in the opening, he's pulling his disciples to him. They're right there at his feet. So his initial conversation as if he's speaking directly to his disciples. But at the end, we'll see that he's also addressing the entire crowd. He wants everybody to hear. This is at the beginning of his ministry. This is right after his baptism. He's come out of the water. This is my son who I'm well pleased. And he jumps right into the Beatitude. What's unusual about this is the fact that this is one of the hardest sermons to hear. This literally, when you read this sermon, you read the context of the sermon, this is he's telling these people, this is what it means to be a Christian. And the reason why the crowds are following him is because he's healing people, epileptics and demon-possessed. And I mean, he's doing all these amazing, amazing works. I mean, he is literally Benny Hinn before Benny Hinn. I mean, everybody is being healed. I mean, this is like people are swarming to him because of how amazing he is. I don't believe in Benny Hinn, by the way, just so you know. But just amazing works. And this has caused great popularity. It's caused great swarms to want to come to him. It's outside of Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. And like I said, this area is drawing a multitude of different people, both the Greek and the Jew and the Gentile, the saved, the unsaved, the Jewish, the non. I mean, we've got a huge group. And we think about what a beatitude is that the Latin word for blessed is, I'm going to spend a little bit more time on that as we get forward here and take a look at the Greek root of this, because I think it's critical as we understand this word blessed. Blessed. So the rest of it, it's specifically talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that is in the incarnate in Jesus Christ and is to come. So he's talking about the present age. So he's letting them know, this has happened. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus Christ is now on earth. The Son of God has arrived. And he's also speaking toward the future in a time that we all shall live, when we will all be part of the kingdom in a time when there is no more sin. He's talking about the fact of what it means to be Christian. So when you look at the Beatitudes, if you read the Beatitudes, if you're looking for a job description to be a Christian, here's your job description. You follow these 8, 9 Beatitudes, you apply them to your life, and you are demonstrably Christian. And what becomes so shocking about it is when you realize how impossible it is. To live out the Beatitudes is an unbelievable call. But it's not, so you know this, a call for those that are naturally those that mourn, or naturally those that seek for, it's not, in other words, this is not defining 8 different types of Christians. The Beatitudes for all of us, and all of them apply to all of us. These are characteristics that all of us as Christians want to be demonstrating. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not something that we come by naturally. You're not born this way. There aren't those that are born more naturally that want to mourn, or more naturally that are directed one Beatitude versus another. True happiness versus the world's offering of happiness. So when we talk about blessedness, I'll get more about this in the Greek root. But it's not talking about worldly happiness. It's not talking about joy. Oh, we're happy. Everything's good. I gave balloons to everybody, so everybody's happy. We'll get to that in a minute. This is for all of us. We are all called to this selection. You're not born this way. When we enter the kingdom, we will demonstrate all these characteristics, because there will no longer be a counterforce drawing us away. That's Satan. We're no longer going to be battling the enemy every single day that doesn't want you to live a blessed life, that doesn't want you to experience blessedness. So let's look at the text. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are delighted to be here, hearing your word, Lord, and seeking after you, seeking truth and understanding, knowing, Father, that thousands of years ago, when these words were penned by the power of your Holy Spirit, they were intended for a message for us even today. So, Father, I come to you as a broken vessel, asking you to speak through me, through the preparation I have put in, but mostly, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that doesn't just guide me, Lord, but guides the hearers of this word, that each one that has come here today will reach for you, that will seek you, will open their hearts and minds, and allow the Holy Spirit to teach them today what you desire for them to hear. I commit this time to you in Jesus' name, and God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Blessed. I'm not a Latin scholar. I need my Latin people. Probably Mark or Betsy could help me with pronunciation, but I think it's Makarios. That's Greek. Makaros? Makaros. The Greek word, the root, which means blessed or favored or happy or joyful. It's experiencing God's extended, long grace. So when we think about this word, one of the things that we understand is that this isn't like this moment of like sunshine. Okay, it's not, when we're talking about being blessed, it isn't this like, huh, that felt good. Like we won the Otsego game. And it's like, huh. Man, that felt good. It felt really good. And then we lost St. Joe yesterday. That felt really bad. But that's not what he's talking about. These moments of highs and lows. He's talking about an extension of blessedness. A position of blessedness. The origin word is really based when it talks about gods in Greek mythology. When you think about like immortal, eternal. Think about if you were a Greek god. How blessed would you be? But you got to understand, in this context, in this language, in the formative, this is what these people believed. A God was blessed because they were immortal. They were eternal. They never hoped. They never worried. They never sought after anything. To be truly blessed would be to be a God. To rise above all human limitations. And so it's above the consequences and constraints of humanity. That's what this word is based in, of this idea that you are eternally hopeful because there's no burden on earth that weighs you down. You're above it all. It's to be free from the worries and troubles of this world. It literally is this idea that if you were God, what worry would you have? So when this word is used in this fashion, you can sit there and really understand what Jesus Christ is saying. He's literally pointing to the fact that someday you too will experience what Greek gods experienced. To be above all human constraints. To be above the enemy. To be above all the distractions on this earth. To be truly blessed. To experience something where you no longer are suffering on this earth. The other time this is oftentimes used is when it's talked about the dead. To be blessed is to be dead. But the reason why is because you no longer suffer. When you're dead, there is no more suffering. To be blessed to be dead means you're beyond now these constraints of this world. And to think of the wealthy or the upper class or the fortunate means to be completely limitless in your ability, in your financial ability. To be able to sit there and go, whatever I need at any time, whatever I want, I could just buy it. You know, we oftentimes look at Scripture and it talks about and the warnings to the wealthy, because what need have they of faith? when anything you need you can buy, what need is there of faith? But Christ is using it in the context of understanding that this is talking about the fact that the blessed are those that are fully into the kingdom and will receive the full blessing of the Lord, where there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more pain. That's this blessing. That's what he's pointing to. So when he repeats over and over and over again, he's saying, this will be you. This can be you. You can rise above the constraints and the pains of planet Earth. This is available to us now, and it'll be available to us for all eternity when we come into his kingdom. And let's look at the word kingdom. Basileia? Basileia? It's good to have a Greek translator for me. For a kingdom to be a kingdom, it must have a king. So he says, when it says we will inherit the kingdom of God, you got to realize something, what he's pointing to. And when we first think about this in our context, we go, when I say Jesus is, how would you finish that story? Or that line? Jesus is?
King. Lord now.
Jesus is Lord, right? We have it on banners right here. Jesus is Lord. That's a common phrase. We hear that every day. We say it every day. You know, that wasn't then. Then, if I would say finish the sentence, is Lord, in Roman days, who would you put first? Who? Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. See, he's speaking into a kingdom when not Jesus was Lord, Caesar was Lord. This authority that was powering and lording over everybody. And now all of a sudden he's speaking of a different time. He's speaking of a time to come. The Roman Empire had Caesar and Caesar is Lord. He's talking about when he is Lord. When he is at the foot of the kingdom. He is the head, that Jesus is Lord. Now this is a new concept. And you got to understand how this kind of, for some, dissolves. Because now, like, he's going to raise up the revolution, right? He's going to be the one that leads us to overthrow the Roman government and establish a Jewish nation that now we will be king. We will lord over everybody. You can see how they're sitting there going, the kingdom to come. He's going to be our king. This is going to happen. We're so excited because no longer is Caesar his Lord. Jesus is Lord. This new kingdom he's talking about, he obviously will be sitting on the throne. And we get to be the cohorts that's in the upper room. See, when we look at Scripture, we got to realize initially what they were thinking about when these words were being shared. How they're processing the thing going, yeah, blessed. This is going to be blessed. This is going to be a great day for us Jewish oppressed slaves people. And then he teaches. And he starts to create this amazing paradox about what it means to be blessed. And we're going to look specifically today at blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. And when we first look at this, we sit there and go, what does it not mean to mourn? So when we first think about what does it mean to mourn or what does it mean not to mourn, let's take a look at what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to go to funerals all the time. So someone said, thank the Lord. I don't have to go to funerals all the time. That's not what it means to be blessed. Those that mourn isn't people who just love going to funerals all the time. You know, they love the little lunch afterwards and the stacked ham and the potato salad and love it. That's not what he's speaking about. That's not what he's talking about. It does not mean to always be sad. I thought about getting a picture of Eeyore and putting it up there, but I decided not to. But that's not what it's speaking of. Like, where's my tail? So sad. Can't find my tail. Lost my tail. That's not the mourner that he's speaking of. Oh, bother. But what does it mean? It means to be completely aware and crushed of our sin. To be completely understanding our position in Christ. So what he's speaking of when he says, blessed are the mourn, he's sitting here saying, do you recognize who you are in Christ? Have you identified the fact that you are a sinner saved by grace? And it's not just you, but do you completely aware and crushed by the sins of others? You know, this is an area in my life that I probably struggled the most with. I mean, hate to say it, I was raised in a middle class, upper middle class home, and I was raised in Texas, and Texans have an attitude. And a little bit of my attitude growing up was, there's a church on every corner, there's opportunities everywhere, and if you can't find a job, you're just lazy. And if you can't find Jesus, then you just need to get up and go find the church. It's on the radio every day. And I would always argue that I just don't have the gift of evangelism. You know, it's just not my gift. I just don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, a number of years ago, probably close to 2 decades ago, we led a mission trip. Matter of fact, it was 2000, so 17 years ago, to New York City with a group of youth group here. And in preparation, the lead team went out ahead of time. And we prayed when we got there as a team with our mission team leaders that were out in New York City. They said, what is your personal goal for you this mission trip? I'm like, well, mission trip, we're leading teens, stuff. I go, you know, I felt the spirit of God I was putting on. I said, you know, just give me the burden for the loss. Just, you know, that's something I struggle with. I struggle with people that don't know Jesus. And I just said, Lord, just give me the burden of the loss. And, you know, let me just give you some counsel right quick here. Be careful what you pray for. Really think hard before you make just this prayer. But I really do believe it was the Spirit of God prompting me to say, Kent, this is where you need to grow. We're in New York City. We start our week. We went through a whole series of training and stuff about how to street witness in New York City. We're going to go around the world in a week. We're going to go from Spanish Harlem to Little Chinatown to the ghetto. I mean, we're literally going all over the city of New York, riding trains and subways and witnessing in parks. It was an amazing experience. And as we're going, you know, we're meeting people and we're just trying to start up conversations, and the week's going on, and probably day two or three, I jump on a subway, and we're with Rebecca Brummel was on, over to my right, and she sat down, and Becky got on, I get on, and the doors open up at our first stop, or as a station as we're going heading to our stop, and this young couple step on. And they, now this is 17 years ago, so we were still trying to get used to the whole, like, pierced everything. And, I mean, New York's way ahead of us, so if you want to see what's going to happen 20 years from now in Allegan, go to New York now. Then you can see what's going to happen 20 years from now here. So I get on the subway, and I'm holding on, and this guy steps on, and he is like all in goth and got all these chains and stuff on him everywhere, pierced in most places. And girl sits down right on the open seat right there, and we're standing there, and I look, and I notice he has a cross on, and it's the Peter cross. It's the circle at the top, and then it's the crossbar down, right? It's also called the Eye of Ra, but anyway, it's this unusual cross. And I notice it, and I go, that's an unusual cross, and what does that mean to you? So, oh, this is not Eye of Ra, and this is what, you know, one of the areas where I get my forces from and stuff. I go, oh, I said, so what do you believe? He said, well, I'm a white witch. Oh, this is exciting. But I'm riding the subway, so you just hang on, right? And I go, wow. I said, so what does that mean? He says, well, I help people. So I don't believe in gray witches or black witches. I'm a white witch. I go around and help people. Like, my friend had a cat that was really, really sick, and I laid my hands on it, and I healed the cat. So that's so useful. I was like, it's like, I have a gun. I heal cats all the time. But, no, I didn't mean that. So we're just riding the subway, and so I just keep engaging. I said, well, to you, who is Jesus Christ? And he goes, oh, he's the man. And this guy had to be all of 19 or 20 years old. He's one of the mentors. He's one of the people I look toward. And I'm thinking, wow, God is like really doing something here. And I go, so if you were to die right now, where would you go? It's dirt. It says, it'd be over, it'd be dust, there'd be nothing left. And just then, we pull up to a stop, and his girlfriend jumps up, her female friend, grabs him by the arm, says, let's get out of here, and pulls him off the subway. And I'm like, hey, and the subway door's shut, and we pull away. And Rebecca says, she was freaking out. She was like, she could see that you had a Bible in your back pocket, and she was like she was freaking out. And so she says, I don't think that was her stop. I think she was just trying to get him off the subway. So we get to the park, and all the teens are sitting there, and I go, guys, you know, just be bold with the gospel. I said, I was on the subway, and I started to share the story. I said, I felt like I was on the subway with this young man, and I'm talking to him, and I felt like he had a 38 revolver in his hand, and he had put one bullet in the chamber, and he's playing with witchcraft, and he's spinning the revolver going, click, it won't hurt me. Click, it won't hurt me. And I was watching somebody kill themselves. And I had the opportunity to tell him what would keep that from happening, and he stepped off the subway. And I couldn't get the last words out before I just started to just cry for a kid I didn't even know. And I realized that God had broke my heart for a total stranger as I watched him going to hell. Blessed are they that mourn. It doesn't mean you become an evangelist, but it means that you should hurt for those that don't know him. It means that you should be a burden in your heart for those that don't know what you know, and it should keep you up sometimes. And what I want to tell you, if you don't have that, you can. God will give that to you because he believes all of us should care that people don't know Jesus. He wants you to mourn over your sin. He wants you to get right with Jesus Christ. And he also wants you to care that others don't know what you don't know. It means to be utterly at the end of ourselves and in need of a Savior. I gave you the balloon illustration last week, but when I look at this blessed, if you would, just grab your balloon right quick here and just blow it up. I'm trying not to let it go, Scott. When I look at the Beatitudes, and when you look at the disciples, they came to this situation looking like this. And what Jesus was saying is that you come to me like this. And what I need you to become is this. Definitely a noisier illustration than anticipated.
Not much different than teaching high schoolers and junior higher.
Not at all. What he's asking us to do is to be emptied of ourselves. To be completely emptied of ourselves. So that his spirit can refill us. See, what he wants is for us to be living Jesus Christ every day. He wants us to be full of him. And the only way we can be full of him is to be emptied of us. And some of us are holding on to those things that make us comfortable, that make us happy. These are little pet things that go, yeah, but this is what makes me feel in control. And what Christ is saying is, if you're going to be one of my blessed, then you are no longer in control. I need you to be emptied of yourself. And when he sits there and says, what does it mean to be comforted? We have to look at it and understand what he's saying is that you are healed and restored. That he comes in, and wherever you're broken, wherever you're pulled apart, wherever you're at the end of yourself, that's where he starts to put you back together. By acknowledging your sin, by acknowledging where you failed and where you're failing, that's when he can start to rebuilding what he created. Because I think that the paradox also is to understand that each and every one of us were made by God. He wove you together in your mother's womb. He intended for you to be you. Unique, completely. And put together just like you. By him. Because it pleased him. He didn't make a mistake. He looked at you and go, that's perfect. And I've got a perfect plan that I'm going to roll out in front of your life that you're going to walk in. But here's the bad news. It happens on planet Earth. And there's an enemy that's going to be fighting you and distracting you from that plan every day of your life. But be comforted because I'm here with you. That I can heal you and restore you. That I can put you all back together. That as I created you, you can become again. The intention, the purpose, the plan can be fulfilled in you. That there is a hope for the lost. That people that you share Jesus Christ with can find that same hope, that same joy, that same possibility also. See, when we're whole in Him, then we can offer something to others. So let's take a look just at the end here at our family. And how does this connect with us? If I ask you this question, I want you to think about what is wrong with the world today? Just think about that for a minute. Just think. If I was to start my list, I get my marker up here and I start making a list. What's wrong with the world today? And I start going around the room. What will we start to write up here? Man, what is wrong with the world today?
Self-centeredness.
I am. See, we get really, really caught up, especially as conservatives, with what's wrong with the world today. And we have to realize, I am. I'm what's wrong with the world today. That what I can do is me. I can fix me. I can surrender me. I can submit me. That's what I can do. I can't make people in my family do something different. I can't make them comply to a new way of believing. But what I can do is me. I can change me. I can change my paradigm. And it starts with acknowledging my sin, my failings, my struggles. By hearing God's messengers in my life. Being married 35 years, I got to tell you right now, sometimes it's really, really hard to hear God's messenger in my life. Because sometimes that messenger, that's the Holy Spirit, looks an awful lot like my wife. And I have to remind her, no, you're my wife. You're not the Holy Spirit. But she speaks truth to me. And I've had to learn that sometimes I get so consumed with the plank in her eye that I'm having a hard time for her identifying the speck in my own. And what I've had to learn to do, and I've learned this from a really great mentor in my life, is when my wife is trying to point something out that says, man, if you could get a hold of this in your life, this one little area of your life, if you could just see it, then you could be more effective in how you lead and how you teach and how you understand. Now, I get it. One of the big challenges I oftentimes have is not what she says, but how she says it. Anybody else get a little amen to that? It's not what she says. It's just how she says it, right? But what if I can learn to do and what I can learn to hear and what I've tried to over these years is sit there and go, babe, thank you. That's an area in my life I know God is working on me. Will you do me a favor? Here's the hard part. And help keep me accountable as I grow. That's hard. It's hard to be humble enough to realize that other people, especially the people closest to us, might have insights into our life that we need to hear and see. Because my natural reaction is go, no. Well, you got planks in your eye. That's my natural reaction. I want to fight when she sits there and goes, hey, awareness. And what I got to realize, I've got to own me. I got to know what I need to do. She needs to own her. She needs to know what she needs to grow in her life in. By recognizing others' need of a Savior. I've got to continue to grow in my life and realize that there's others that need Jesus Christ. But I've got to get right with Christ first so that I can show Jesus to others. Because I don't want to tell them about Jesus. I want to show them Jesus. by the way I live, by the way I speak, by the way I treat other people. That's my goal. See, because our sins scream at us and others. They scream. The hurts, the pains, the frustrations that I'm dealing with in my life, if I'm not dealing with them, believe me, they're screaming to other people. They come out in all sorts of other ways. Short-tempered, frustrated, the issue's not the issue, but it's me not dealing with me that ends up coming out to other people. But if I can realize that through God, God can give me a burden for the lost, then I can give them an answer. And I can help in my own life even recognize that there's an answer for me. That I can have victory in my own life. And final thought on this is to think about this body, this fellowship of the saints. That what you're doing even this morning is gathering together to lift up, to encourage, to keep accountable the body. That personally, I need to make sure I'm not breaking fellowship. You know, it's so interesting. When I'm struggling, one of the things I tend to do is I tend to pull away. I tend to isolate myself. I tend to put myself away from other people that believe like I know I'm supposed to be believing, acting the way I'm supposed to be acting. Pull away from my family. I get busy doing other things, and it's all justifiable. I just work more hours, spend a little more time at the golf course. But I'm pulling away. I'm breaking fellowship. And what Christ wants us to do is to pull in, to be with your family. Be with those that love you, know you, hear you, where you can have the greatest ministry of your life is in your family. And they can have the greatest ministry into your life. And then finally, corporately, here, with brothers and sisters in Christ that are all broken vessels just like you. They're all seeking the same goal, to become blessed. To arrive. And when we realize that together, we're literally working on this, we're trying to come together the same way, and we're all messed up, then that should give us some comfort. That should be a feeling of, you know what, I'm not doing this by myself. That everybody in this room messes up just like I mess up. And they don't want to. And they're seeking a Savior that will help them not to. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you and thank you again for the day. I thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray, Father, even as we continue in this study, that you unfold us, that we can become bare before you, recognizing our need for you. And Father, even recognizing that others have a need for you as well. Work in us even today. May our worship for you be sweet. We just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Got an announcement.
Yeah.
Otherwise, I forget. The women's retreat is next week, correct? With the women's retreat being...